I don't make a habit of doing polls at the beginning of sermons, but I would like to ask you guys a question. It's not a trap. I'm not going to tear you down after I ask the question, but I'd like to know, how many of you love snow? Okay. How many of you hate snow? How many of you are kind of indifferent? Okay. My goal when you leave today is that all of you will love snow. And you'll see why. It's not just about snow, obviously. That would be a strange reason to come to church. But snow points to something. And I don't know if you saw snow falling yesterday. If you looked out your window, you probably did. And you might have had thoughts about it. Some of you were like, wow, how beautiful that is. Some of you are like, that's annoying. I have to deal with that later. And maybe you went outside and you saw a snowflake fall on your clothing. You looked at it for a second. I want to tell you about a guy who hasn't just looked at snow for a few seconds. He has dedicated 20 years of his life to studying snow, and he's committed to spending the rest of his career on it. He's about 61 at the time that the article was written. He's a physicist. He's written a 540-page monograph on snowflakes and how they form. I have a picture of snowflakes that I wanted to show you. Look at that. How beautiful is that? How can you say you hate that? Or that you don't love it? You've probably never seen a snowflake up that close because you don't like snow. In 1611, Johannes Kepler offered a New Year's gift to his patron, the Holy Roman Emperor Rudolf II. It was an essay called The Six-Cornered Snowflake. He wrote it because he noticed a snowflake on his lapel as he crossed Prague's Charles Bridge and could not help but muse on its geometry. There must be a cause why snow has the shape of a six-cornered starlet. It cannot be chance, he wrote. As Kenneth Lebrecht, the physicist I was referring to earlier, has studied snow over these couple of decades, he's noted the hexagonal shape. It's attributed even to the molecular structure underneath that we can't see with our eyes. That's why it forms like it does. But it doesn't just form in hexagons. Sometimes it forms and looks like a spool or like a spike. And he studied snow. I read about in the same article about a Japanese scientist who studied snow by hanging rabbit hairs in a freezer and watching the ice crystals form. And if you think about that, how fine and detailed that is to study this creation of God. The molecular construction, the shape, the way that these snowflakes go together, and even the way that ice forms causes ice to float on water. And scientists say that if ice did not float, life could not survive on this planet. I want you to think about that for a second. All the complexities down to a little snowflake, hexagonal shape, because underneath it there's a molecular structure that causes it to form like that. I showed my kids a video this morning of snow forming, and it's copyrighted so I can put it on the screen. But it is breathtaking to watch it form into these shapes. So I'll send you guys a link. But we didn't come this morning to talk about snow. We did come to talk about the creator of snow. And we're going to look at Genesis, and I'm really excited to start this study of Genesis this year with you guys and learn what it is that God has to communicate about himself to us as the Bible opens. So we're going to start in Genesis 1, which, depending on how much material you have at the beginning of your Bible, may actually be a little hard to find after you get past all the introductory pages. But we're going to be in Genesis 1:1, and I'm just going to read Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, which is the creation account. But as we read it, I want you to pause for a moment and think about why this is here. Now, it communicates lots of truth. We could spend days, weeks, months, years, a lifetime talking about the truths that are communicated here. But we need to remember when Genesis was written to think about what is the place of Genesis and God's revelation to us. And also realize that we aren't the first people that God wrote this to. From the historical record that we have, it is very accurate to say with confidence that Moses was the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Certainly, there might be a verse here or there that says, you know, in reference to Moses after he died, that may have been added afterwards by scribes or people that God used to write his word. But the majority as a whole was written by Moses. And so it must have been given to the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land. And we're going to note something as we start. And I think that actually the point of this creation account, the main thing that the author Moses is communicating to the first audience in the wilderness, is that God created a beautiful place to dwell with us. You know, as we look at Scripture, you can't get far before you get to the fall and the brokenness in the world. But there's a tiny glimpse before that fall of the perfect creation and paradise. And what is paradise? It's not gardens. As a kid, I read the story of the Garden of Eden, and I thought, wouldn't it be cool to have a backyard that was just like filled with fruit trees? That you could just go through on these paths, and the sun was always shining in, and you could just eat whatever fruit you want. And I grew up next to my grandparents, actually, in a pretty normal neighborhood with ranch homes, and my grandfather just loved farming, so he had like apple trees and peach trees and a plum tree and a pear tree in his side yard. So that was almost that experience. It was awesome. But the point of the Garden of Eden is not all the fruit and the great things that God gave to his people, the first people to enjoy. The point of the Garden of Eden is that every day God walked with them in paradise. And we don't have a complete description of what that looks like. There's just a reference to it that God came to walk with them. So this is just imagination, and I don't want to, you know, say it as scripture, but it seems like God may have even taken a human form at that time to walk with Adam and Eve. We know that he walked with them. We don't know exactly how it looked, but we know that he was present as if he was walking there beside them, dwelling with them. So this garden was not just for Adam and Eve. It was for God to be with Adam and Eve. God created perfection for man to walk with him and to live with him. And that's significant because as you look at all of Scripture, God is working to restore that. And the end of Scripture says he will one day. And so this gives us incredible hope because we don't live in that paradise. We live in the brokenness that came after Genesis 3. And it's hard for us to look and at the life around us and say, what's good? Is God good? We ask that question, is God good? And we look around us. And the answer from Genesis 1 is yes. And we get more explanation as time goes on. So let's read this passage and think about that as we read through what's here. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to his own kind. And God said that it was good, or God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. When you hear that, maybe you say, I've heard that many times. I've heard it in children's books. I've read it over and over. Or maybe this is the first time that you've heard it and really thought about it. And I want to take a moment before we look at the specifics of creation and what God has made to just pause and say, I recognize that if you go into the scientific community, you will find many people who will say, this is all made up. This is just mythological story. But I would say, as you study science, which, to be clear on a definition, means observing what is around us, you can find evidence for this being accurate. And also that there is as much evidence for this as there is for other theories of how things came about. And that there are issues with how you even come about with something from nothing within other theories. And so I'm not going to spend a long time in this message arguing for this being true. But I'd like us to accept it as true, to base the other things on. As we look at God's word, we say God's word is true, and I would be happy to talk with you about the details of why we think this is true, why there is evidence that certainly it takes faith because no one was there at the beginning that is alive in this room right now. But it takes at least as much faith, and I would argue more faith, for other theories of how the world originated than it would to say that there is a God who has existed forever who chose to create the world. So I would just ask you to set aside the disagreement about where the earth came from if you have questions about that, and I'd be happy to follow up on that in person. So if we take this as an accurate historical account of what God has done, and look at the beginning here, what is the author saying? So this is not a scientific document that details every little detail of how it came about. But the way that Scripture is written causes us to take it at face value. What it says is what actually happened. Unless there's a really easy way to understand that we should take something metaphorically. And there's nothing here that would cause us to go that direction. In fact, I don't talk about original languages a lot, especially Hebrew, because I'm not as familiar with it as many scholars who have studied it for many years. But I would say as you look at the beginning here, the words that are used describing in the beginning how God created the heavens and the earth don't indicate that there were large gaps of time or that there were large spaces of time, but rather they say that God, in a small period of time, summarized for these 7 days in his chapter, finished the work of creation. When it was started to when it was finished was this six-day period that's described here. The word created means that it was done, and it says the heavens and the earth. It says everything, not just parts of it, but the whole was done in this period of time. So while I will acknowledge that we ought to love those who disagree on this point, and those who say, I believe in the gospel, and I disagree that the earth was created in 6 days, I wouldn't say every person who denies that specific literal six-day creation can't be a Christian. I would say that I think Scripture is clear. The 6 days is the time period that God created the world in, and there's a number of indicators of that. But as we step back to the main point of this passage, what does it say? It says that the earth was without form and void. There was nothing there. It was, in other words, the idea is that it was uninhabitable. No one could live there. And God made it a beautiful place for him to dwell with his creation. Think about where the Israelites were. They were in the wilderness, an uninhabitable place. God had provided manna day after day for them to survive. And soon, the promise was that they would be able to go into the promised land. But that was just a hope, a future promise. And they received this book of Genesis, this account, that as they read it in their original language, they would have said, God turned something that was uninhabitable into a beautiful place for them to dwell, for him to dwell with them. God has promised us that we are going to go into a land that he has made for us, and he is going to come and dwell with us there. And we know as we look at Scripture, if you think about where we are in the story of redemption and God's plan, when you look at the Old Testament, you see a picture of what our lives are like. It's accurate historically, but I think God allowed history to unfold for us as Christians to look back and say, we were slaves to sin. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Through the Exodus, which is over and over again pointed to as a picture of redemption. And not only that, but the Passover that was established was when Jesus died, historically. When they celebrated that Passover, he was the Passover lamb. And so we're delivered from slavery, but we're not put in the promised land yet. You and I, as we look at our lives, have brokenness, have difficulty. We live in the wilderness, just like the Israelites lived in the wilderness, looking forward to a future hope of a promised land where things will be beautiful and God will dwell with us perfectly. And yes, God is with us, just like with the Israelites, the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of fire. God was with the Israelites day in and day out. And in the tabernacle, they could go and talk to him. God has established means for us to have fellowship with him. But we're not there yet. So if you look at your life and see discouraging things or difficult things, or you experience the fight against sin, which all of us do, you can look in hope because God can take what is uninhabitable and make it into something beautiful for him to dwell with us together. So how does this story then show these things to us? Well, God displays unlimited power by creating everything from nothing. So maybe you've read this story quickly before, but notice what it says at the beginning of every one of these days. And God said, how many of you this week spoke something into existence? Now, I've heard the argument that lawyers, when they create businesses by writing out documents, use words to create something. And I think you could sort of argue that. But they're not creating something physical, a physical object. And yet God created the universe that is beyond our imagination as we study it, even down to little details like snowflakes. But if you take it out to the largest expanse of the universe, we can barely make it to another planet. And humans haven't made it to land on another planet. We're talking about how do we do that. And we live in a universe that our solar system is a tiny speck in our galaxy, which is among millions or even billions of galaxies. We have no way to fathom the universe that was created by a word that God spoke. And as we look at this, God displays unlimited power. God didn't just make raw materials and wait for them to develop into something. Over the course of 6 days, he spoke into existence everything that we have. And even as we look around this room, the elements that are used to make this room, every part of it was something that God made that then humans took and formed into something, fulfilling his command to subdue the earth and to put it together in a certain way. So God displays unlimited power by speaking the world into existence, but also by establishing order. Even before you have the sun and the moon, God establishes days. And so it says morning and evening were the first day. The only way we know morning and evening happened is because the earth rotated again. But before there were days, God established this order. And take a moment to think about this. Where do we get our week from? As I was sitting, studying this week, I was like, okay, so we have days because the earth rotates once with the sun. We have years because the earth rotates around the sun. So where do we get the week from? The only place the week comes from is Scripture. 7 days. There were 6 days of creation, God worked, and one day of rest. This pattern that we have no explanation for apart from Scripture that everyone follows that I'm aware of. I know that there was a time period where countries that denied religion and denied the existence of God as a whole tried to establish a 10-day work week, which was a miserable failure from what I understand. I didn't live there, taking that secondhand. But God established this week pattern, and we all follow it. So God established order in what he was doing. And as you think about even the way that he created things, he created the spaces for all of these things. So the first one is light and darkness. There's this expanse for the sun and the moon to go in and the stars. The second day is the sky and waters. It's a place for the fish and the birds to dwell in. The third day is the land, the dry land appearing for the plants to grow in, for the people to dwell in, the animals and creatures. What's the fourth day? The fourth day is God creating the sun and the moon. So it's ready for that space that he created on the first day. And then the second and the fifth day, he created the sky and the water. He makes the birds and the fish. And then the sixth day with the third day, where he created the vegetation and the land. Now there are animals and humans to dwell in the land. What an ordered God. I was listening to this passage this week while I was traveling, and I thought, this sounds like the best project manager I've ever heard of, coming up with a plan to lay out everything. And if you've worked in businesses where they establish projects and have timelines and all of this, it sounds so ordered and so perfect. And I think about it, and I'm like, if God could speak one part of this into existence, he could have just done it and said, here it is, it's all laid out. But God chose to, over time, allow this to unfold. And I would love to have seen it, and I kind of hope one day in the new heaven and the new earth, that God will have like instant replay on creation that we can watch and see what happened. I love C.S. Lewis's depiction of it, of the in the world of Narnia, where the one who represents the creator, Aslan, sings the world into existence, and everything just kind of sprouts and grows before the vision of those in that story. And that's just, again, imagination talking about it. But it was beautiful. I can only imagine what it was. And God did it for his own enjoyment, to be able to see it. And then for the enjoyment of those who he would create after, to be able to enjoy the world that they live in. So God establishes and displays this unlimited power, but not only unlimited power, he displays unlimited love. Notice at the end of each of these days, it says he made everything good. And that word good is a pretty decent translation of what the word means. But there's other words we might use, like something fulfilling its purpose. God created the world and it was fulfilling its perfect purpose. Or the word flourish. This creation was flourishing. It was something beautiful and doing exactly what it was made for. I think about, as you think about God putting his love and care into this creation so that we could enjoy it, so that people could enjoy it and he could walk with his creation in it. I think about in The Lord of the Rings, how Tolkien describes the opposite. Sauron, the Dark Lord, pours his hate and his will to dominate into this little ring. And that impacts people when they wear it, when they're in the presence of that ring, when the evil forces are near that ring. It impacts everyone around it. And the hatred and the evil that's poured into it, the exact opposite happens in creation. I hope when you look at a snowflake like that in detail, your breath is taken away. And you're like, wow. Someone had to have designed that. There's no way that that just accidentally becomes so beautiful. There's no reason it has to be beautiful. It could just be one shape. All the snowflakes could be the same. This is something I didn't say at the beginning, so this is another point to hopefully convince you. Love snow. There's no snowflake that's the same as another. Wow. God created that. That's incredible. So when we look at God's creation, we can see his love poured into it, and it's amazing. He poured unlimited love into making a beautiful place for us to dwell with him in. And then God takes it up a notch on the sixth day. As if all of this other creation wasn't amazing enough, we see a detailed look at him establishing man. And he created man, and we might be tempted to say, if you just read it and it was just really quick and you're trying to get the smallest portion, you could stop at verse 27 and say, okay, God created man. Done. In his image, okay, there's something there, but we don't know that much about it. But there's more explanation. Moses says that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion. Who has dominion over everything? God does. So as we bear God's image, he has made us kings and queens over the world that he has made. He's given us dominion. What a privilege he has given us to rule over the world that he's made. And how amazing would it have been in the past to have been able to live in this perfect paradise as kings and queens? We can look forward to a future hope. God says that we will reign one day if we've trusted in Christ. And not in a like an evil king, like forcing people to do his will, but in a benevolent king kind of way. The opportunity to watch things flourish and grow. One of my kids loves to garden, and he accidentally, I guess, sort of, made a garden this last year. We gave them beans to play with in a plastic tote because we don't love sand going everywhere in the house. And sand, you can never get sand out. So we don't have a sandbox. So we're like, let's do beans. And that was pretty good until the beans got wet. But the thing that happened with these beans was, took a few of them, was like, oh, I'm just going to like plant them over here on this hill and see what happens. And we didn't know about it. And suddenly there are like 6-foot bean plants across like this side part of our house. And starting to see like beans grow, and we learned that these particular beans are actually not ready until they're white with like red lines on the outside of them. It's amazing. And he's harvesting. He has like a whole bowl full of beans that he harvested just from a few plants that he planted. That is the privilege that we have to rule over God's creation. We can do things like that. Or maybe you're an engineer and you design things and you figure out where things go. Or maybe you do some other kind of work. You study what God has made. Or you bring order to the world that God has created. There are all kinds of things that we can do. It doesn't have to be a paid job. But we can enjoy this creation, and it's amazing the privilege God has given us to have dominion and rule over this. And that's part of God's love for us. He gave us design and purpose in the world that he created. And so when we feel purposelessness or we feel discouraged, we can look at the creation that God has made. We can return to the truth here that God loves us and he's actually given us design and purpose. And hopefully we can help each other with that, because you don't always feel like that. We'll get to the brokenness in a few weeks. But we have hope because God has given us the privilege to reign, and that means that he loves us and cares for us. And then we come to chapter 2, which doesn't really make a lot of sense in light of the rest of the creation account. Because God obviously doesn't need to rest if he can speak a universe, galaxies, worlds into existence by his voice. So why does he rest? It's because God blessed it and made it holy. And you'll find out later on in the Pentateuch, in Exodus chapter 20, it talks about the Sabbath that he made of rest for his people. And so the best sense that I can make of this, God doesn't tire out. So he has created a pattern for us. That we work 6 days, and on the seventh day we rest. And if we have worked 6 days and we're resting, hopefully that rest looks like reflecting on God and looking to him. And throughout generations, perhaps this has been abused. People have said, you must sit still in a chair for the entire day. You can't do anything fun. That could have been an abuse of that day. Maybe the heart was right, though. The heart could have been, let's not get distracted by the things that we might normally do. So maybe instead of looking like organized sports, where we say, we're just going to do this instead of going and worshiping God, it looks like we go out and enjoy God's creation and kick a soccer ball around or something like that. It's not clear that there's certain items that God says, you know, this is sin for you to do in our New Testament era. But what is clear from this is that we are to change what we do. We are to rest and relax in the sense that we are rejoicing in the good gifts that God has given us, and that this day is to be unique or different from the other days. And if you think about your work and you think, I have to work on Sunday to get everything done, then you're saying the world can't continue without your help. And God says something different. He says the world doesn't depend on you or revolve around you. Rather, you can rest. Now, I understand certainly there are exceptions to that, especially with particular work or particular jobs. If things are running nonstop, there might have to be maintenance or things like there are fires or emergencies every day of the week. And so certainly there are exceptions to that rule. But in general, we ought to the best of our ability, seek to follow this pattern. It's a gift from God. He welcomes us. And if you think about God making a dwelling place for us to work in, then that welcoming us ought to involve being in his presence, being with him. It's not a chore or a punishment. It calls us to say at least once a week that the world doesn't depend on us or revolve around us, and that we can take a break. We can rest. And that's something that we all have to grow in and to seek to understand the best that we can. So it might look different in every family, with every person, how that looks. But the pattern is, God says work 6 days and rest one day. And so God has given us care by resting when he didn't need to rest, to set up a pattern for us to be able to enjoy the creation he's made. So as we think about what it looks like to live out the truths that are in this passage. You might say, there is unlimited things that we could take from this passage to apply. God is the creator over everything. He deserves our worship. That is certainly true from this passage. There are incredible things as we think about how God made the world and the detail and care that he put into it. Even just the order and thinking, where is my life unordered and where should I really put effort into using the creation and the things that God has made well in the context that God has put me in. Certainly, those are things. But I want to really focus on this idea that God has created a beautiful place to dwell with us and how that should impact the way that we treat those around us. And there's obviously the brokenness we have to address, and we'll get to that as we go through the book of Genesis. But first of all, we ought to recognize our place in God's creation. And we could probably go to two extremes. We could say on the one extreme, I'm insignificant. There's nothing special about me in that I'm very tiny in the vast creation that God has made. But I don't think that would be a fair assessment. God has actually made us significant among the creation. We have roles and responsibilities, but we have no right, if we look at the vastness of creation, to accept that role in pride and say, I deserve this, or there's something that's great inherently in me. We are only great and valuable because God has made us that way, which means that we are responsible to him. We have to answer to him for how we live. So recognize your place in God's creation. Consider what that means to be a small person in the vast creation, and yet God has poured his care into you. And I would recommend that you read Psalm 8. It's a meditation on that. And God said, David, the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens and consider who you are, I think, how can you even consider me as a man? And he talks about that. And that's a good place to start in that thought. But then also treat every person around you as an image bearer of God. We could take this to say that every life has value, which is true. Every baby who's ever been conceived, God cares for. Even if they are never born, God loves them and cares for them. Every older person, even those who can't remember anything that transpired in their lifetime and requires care for every need, has value as a person made in God's image because they are a person. And every person in between those extremes, those who agree with you politically, those who don't, those who follow Jesus, those who don't, every life has value because we are all made in God's image. So practically, how would you treat each person around you in every moment of your day? And this is going to be a super high standard, so it's something we want to grow to. It's not something that I live up to, and I fail many times a week. But you ought to treat every person in every moment as if he or she is of the greatest value, if they are of eternal value. You love the people that God has placed around you. What could that look like? Engage in conversation with the person at the cash register. They're not just there to check out your items and you get to walk out. They're a person. They have needs and cares. The drive-up order delivery person. The people standing in line with you. Your spouse or family or friends who want to talk to you. You look them in the eye and show care when you have conversations. Again, this is not saying that every second you have to maintain eye contact. But it's just saying, if you have the option, don't stay focused or distracted by something else. Engage in thoughtful conversation with the person that God has put around you. The ultimate end with all the neighbors that God has called us to love is to share the gospel and one day be able to walk in fellowship with them because of what Jesus has done. But the first step is to look those people in the eye and to talk with them, and to welcome them into your life. And that can be hard, depending on who the person is and your relationship to them. But you ought to think first, how can I love this person that God has placed around me? Then, third, pause regularly and wonder at the creation. Look at the snowflakes that are falling. Let them sit on your shirt for a second, and look at the design. Look at the trees as you walk around. If you're stuck in a concrete jungle, look at the materials God has provided and wonder that there are materials that can create buildings hundreds of feet high that stand there for years. I don't know about you. I get a little nervous sometimes when I'm walking by buildings like that. I'm like, how is that staying there? But God has created materials that humans have followed this need to subdue the earth and created incredible things. So look at those things, wonder, and then praise your Creator and the amazingness of who He is. Then rejoice in your work 6 days a week and focus on resting and reflecting on your Creator for one day. And repeat it. This might not look like as soon as the clock strikes midnight on Sunday, all work ceases, and you don't touch anything that could be considered work until midnight Sunday night. This might be different, but maybe start small. Take a couple hours, or even just an hour on Sunday afternoon with your family or friends, and take some time to reflect on God's goodness and what He's done. Play a game together. Do something that allows you to enjoy the people around and allows those people to enjoy being with you. And praise God because of that. And then seek to grow the habit. Find ways to make one day of the week more relaxing or a day of rest. And then finally, maybe as you look at your life, you would say, things are just pretty rough. Things are hard. Probably all of us can identify things that are hard right now in our lives. And this story ought to give us hope, because Revelation tells us that one day God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But this earth and all of its brokenness and all the mess here is going to pass away. And the thing is, it's right to pray for God to heal us, for God to work out things in our lives, and He may choose to do that along the way. But I remember one author talking about people going through trials, and he said, if we always pray for God to heal us, if that's the only prayer request we have, one day God won't answer that prayer physically, because He has something better for us. He has the opportunity for us to dwell with Him forever in perfection. And if He kept us here in the sort of halfway misery, but also the joys that are here in life, we would not really be able to enjoy life. And so we'll see at the fall, God graciously takes away the tree of life. No one would want to live forever in the mess that we live in. Even as much as we think that, as much as the world says, let's see how long we can extend life. That's fine. But we don't want to live in a broken world like this forever. God has made a better world for us. And so while we pray for one another that God will heal in this time, we also look in hope to the fact that one day God is going to create a beautiful place to dwell with us that will be perfect. And all the mess and all the sadness and all the things that we've gone through, as we've talked about before, will make sense. God will take the pain away, but allow the things that grew in us and changed us to be with us in that time. And I don't understand all the details, I just know that Scripture says that. That all the difficulties we face have meaning in the life that is to come, and that it will be perfection dwelling with God. So as we study through the book of Genesis, I hope that this story, the creation account, helps you to have hope in God's goodness and who He is. We're going to pray and then do a few announcements and then close.